hymn is like water on a thirsty ground when we sing it about our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's turn in our Bibles now this evening to the book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, to chapter 3. Chapter 3. And let's begin reading at verse 1 through verse 6. Let's hear the word of God. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we bless you this evening for sending the Holy Spirit to inspire the prophet Malachi to preach the gospel to the people of Jerusalem and Judah in a day when their hearts had turned away yet once again. We ask that you would help us to understand what a mercy this promise is, and this prophecy, how patient you are with the sins of man, not wishing for any of your own to perish, but for all to come to repentance and the knowledge of the truth. So we pray tonight as we try to understand this amazing prophecy given 400 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, to understand how merciful you are and how sovereign you are, that you could have sent the Messiah at any time in the history of Israel, or in the history of man throughout the Old Testament, but you waited until the right time, the wisest time, the best time in human history, the time that would most give you glory and honor for being such a great God, that the glory of your grace may receive the proper praise and adoration it deserves for eternity. Your times and your ways are too wise for us fully to understand. So we ask that you would help us to trust you and to learn that you do not change. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you remember in the first two chapters of this little prophecy, the last prophet of the Old Testament, the last book in the Old Testament, that Malachi had an indictment, God had an indictment through Malachi to to the people of Jerusalem and Judah. As far as we can tell, this prophecy was given, these prophecies of Malachi, between the time of Nehemiah leaving Jerusalem in about 332 BC, after he had had great success in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem and restoring the spiritual, at least the confession of faith of the people. And then he returned again in 324 BC approximately. So we look upon Malachi as being the prophecy right before his second coming or his return, where the people had once again, as they had all through their history, been saved by God and then turned away. Saved by God, then turned away. Refusing to live a life of keeping his commandments. And thus they became, as it were, a type or a parable of the warnings of the book of Hebrews, where Paul warned the Hebrew Christians, do not be like Israel was. How they had all of the blessings that God had given them in salvation and bringing them out of Egypt and feeding them in the wilderness. But they were not allowed to enter the land of promise because unbelief was still in their hearts. And God laid them low in the wilderness. Do not be those of false faith. And this is what Malachi is preaching about in this book. The priest, particularly the Levites, who were responsible to be the shepherds of Israel. They were responsible not just to perform the sacrifices in the temple, which were signs of the Savior to come, the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. Not just sacrifices and acts of worship did they perform, but they were also given the responsibility by God to teach the Word of God to the people. And we find when Nehemiah had the priest teach the Word of God to the people, hopefully he had restored their responsibility again. But they failed once again, and we look through that 400-year history after Malachi to see, did Israel remain faithful to God then? And the answer is no. They maintained the sacrifices of the temple. They held to the outward form of the God of Israel and even rebelled against the Seleucids and the Romans when they tried to conquer them and destroy the temple and defile it. But we find that by the time Jesus Christ came, that the Jews were still the same as they were in Malachi. The priests were not teaching the Word of God. Even the religious leaders like the Pharisees who tried to take over the teaching of the Bible in the synagogues, they were trusting in themselves that they were righteous. And when our Lord Jesus Christ came, he had to tear down that he might build up. He had to bring judgment as well as mercy. So in chapters 1 and 2, we find the people of Israel, including the Levites, arguing with God. I've loved you, God said through Malachi. The people said, how has he loved us? And God tells them how he loved them and how he was patient with them, and that he turned to Jacob instead of Esau, and that he had kept his covenant all through those years, even though they had broken his covenant over and over. They had promised tithes and offerings, and they could not understand how God was offended at that. And so he told them, you've robbed God. And yet they still cried out for God to keep his covenant and protect them. And then they looked at the wealthy unbelievers of the land, the kings of Persia and their governors and officials and those that did not worship the God of Israel around them. And they said, they're better off than we are. Where is our God? Why doesn't he bring judgment upon them, our enemies? Why doesn't he bring justice to us? And so in chapter 2, verse 17, Malachi says to them, "You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, how have we wearied him?" They could not but argue with everything God said to them. They could not accept correction. They were so full of pride and arrogance, they didn't see how they possibly could have been wrong about anything. And God said, "You've wearied me. Have we wearied you?" And God answered, "In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them." In other words, you're living an ungodly life, but you say that's okay. And that brings weariness to the Lord. And then they ask God, where is your justice for us? Where's the God of justice? The blindness, the spiritual blindness of the people of Israel, again, is just a parable of the spiritual blindness of man. The natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God, Paul said. You must be born again to see the kingdom of God, Jesus said. You must be born from above to enter the kingdom of God, Jesus said. These people were still in their sins, still in darkness, because they would not repent before God and humble themselves before him. So they said, "When are you going to bring us justice?" Malachi 3:1 through 6 is God's answer. "This is when I'm going to bring justice to you." Now, this is a prophecy. And the prophecy in verses 1 through 6 is of the Messiah who was to come. God told Israel through Isaiah many years before Malachi, 300 years before Malachi, God told Israel that he would send one who will actually be the covenant for the people. And now he reminds them of that prophecy in Isaiah, that a messenger or an angel of the covenant is going to come, and he's going to bring justice. However, the surprise is going to be, it's not against their enemies, it will be against them. And on the other hand, he will also bring salvation to those who are repentant before him. So let's begin looking, first of all, at God's messenger of the covenant in verses 1 and 2. "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts." When he uses these words, "the Lord whom you seek and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight," it's almost ironic or sarcastic, because they really did not delight and seek the Lord as he had revealed himself in the Old Testament or in the Messiah to come. They were wanting the Lord to come and vindicate them and restore their prosperity and treat them better than he has been treating them lately. So he's using these words, "the Lord whom you seek and in whom you delight," in almost a sarcastic way. You delight in him, you seek him, you may get what you ask for. He may come, and you may not delight in him then, and you may wish he hadn't come. Now, there's two messengers in this verse. And the first messenger is in the first line, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger," that is, the Lord's messenger, "and he will clear his way before me." Now, this is really a very simple grammar, and it means what it says. that God is going to send a messenger before himself. Before he comes, he is the one that is going to come. God himself. And this messenger will clear the way before him. Now, this passage is quoted in Mark chapter 1, if you'll turn there with me to Mark chapter 1. And even though it says Isaiah the prophet in Mark chapter 1, it says that because Malachi was quoting Isaiah in Malachi chapter 3:1. So it says in Mark 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Well, how does the beginning of the gospel of Christ begin? This way, as it's written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The first messenger in Malachi 3:1 is John the Baptist. And he is the prophesied messenger of Isaiah chapter 40, if you'll turn back there with me. We're going to be looking up several scriptures tonight, so please turn with me. I want you to see this. Malachi knew Isaiah's prophecy. And God repeated it through Malachi. Isaiah 40, verse 3. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley will be lifted up, every mountain and hill will be made low. Let the rough ground become a plain, the rugged terrain a broad valley, then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is very interesting because there's going to come a messenger, and that messenger is going to clear the way before the Lord who comes immediately after him. This is nothing less than a prophecy that Jesus Christ, who followed John the Baptist, is fully God. And they didn't understand that. Even though all through the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord, or the messenger of the Lord, had appeared over and over to the various patriarchs and kings and prophets of the Old Testament, they never understood that he is the Lord. This brings me to the second messenger of the, and that is the messenger of the covenant, who is the Lord. Look what it says here. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple after the first messenger, and the messenger of the covenant in whom ye delight, behold, he's coming. Now, the messenger of the covenant is not the first messenger. The first messenger is John the Baptist. The messenger of the covenant is the one that follows him, Jesus Christ the Lord. And he is called the messenger of the covenant. And as I said, the word messenger actually is the word angel. And they should have been prepared that God himself would appear on earth in his temple. That Jesus Christ, the Messiah to come, would actually be God in the flesh. Now, in the Old Testament, there were appearances, I believe, of the Lord Jesus Christ before he was born in Bethlehem. And these appearances are called theophanies, or God manifestations. The angel, or the messenger of the Lord, appeared to Abraham, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, David, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, and many others at different times and places in the Old Testament. Gideon. Let me read to you just a couple of places where the angel or the messenger of the Lord appeared, and he was not just an angel, he was actually the Lord. It's a very, to those who are looking for earthly rationalism to understand what is being said, it doesn't make sense, because the Lord sends this angel of the Lord, and the angel speaks, and it is the Lord. And what it is, it's teaching us there is such a thing as a Trinity. God the Father, who sends the angel of the Lord, who is the Son, who is as much God as the Father who sent him. And that in the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ was active in bringing about the redemption that he accomplished on the cross. In Genesis chapter 22:10, if you want to look at these, you can follow along with me. Abraham was about to sacrifice his son Isaac, the promised seed, the one who was supposed to carry his line forever and ever, so that the Messiah would be born of Isaac's seed. And God said, sacrifice Isaac. So Abraham obeyed God. By faith, he worked. And he took Isaac up on Mount Moriah. In Genesis 22:10, it says, Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Now remember, the angel of the Lord called from heaven. In verse 22:12, he said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Not from God, but from me. The angel of the Lord is God. And that's where Abraham coined the name of God, the Lord will provide. The Lord Jireh. The Lord will provide. Because God provided the ram in the bushes to sacrifice in the place of Isaac. And so the angel of the Lord speaks from heaven and is God. In Genesis 31:11, then the angel of the Lord said to me in the dream, Jacob, and I said, here I am. So now the angel of the Lord speaks to Jacob, and he says in verse 13, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar, where you made a vow to me. Now arise, leave this land, and return to the land of your birth. So the angel of God that spoke to Jacob is the God of Bethel. Bethel means house of God. And this was an appearance to him of God in fleshly form, in the appearance as of a man. He is the one whom Jacob wrestled with and lost the match, though he said that he prevailed against God. Exodus 3, verse 2. With Moses, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. And then down at verse 4, when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And in verse 6, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. It's the angel of the Lord who's in the burning bush, but when he speaks, it's God speaking. And Moses hid his face from the angel of the Lord in the burning bush because he is God. And so God said to Moses in verse 14, I am who I am. And he said, you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me. This is a form of the verb to be. It's pronounced eye, I am. and it's made up of the same verb from which we get the name Yahweh. And so the angel of the Lord in the bush is telling Moses, my name is I am, I will be, I am, I always was, I always am, I always shall be, I'm the eternal God. And that's the name that you'll say to Israel, I am has sent me. And we could go on and on with these appearances of the angel of the Lord that appear before David, that appear before the prophets, Elijah and Elisha, and then they speak as God. They're called theophanies, manifestations of God in the Old Testament, usually in the form of a man. In the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ applied several of those theophanies to himself. In John 5:58, when the Jews were arguing with Jesus and he was rebuking them for their sins, that they were false sons of Abraham, he said, you're trying to kill me, so how can you be the son of Abraham? At one point in John 8:58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. He doesn't say, I was. He said, I am. And this was their reaction. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. In the temple, he said, I am. That was the highest blasphemy to a Jew, particularly a Pharisee or a scribe or priest, that could possibly be said, because they understood Jesus to be saying, I am the angel of the burning bush. I'm the angel of the Lord. I am God in the flesh. In Matthew 7, we read this morning in verse 21, that Jesus, at the close of the Sermon on the Mount, made a claim to divinity. And he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. He applied the Old Testament name Lord, or Yahweh, to himself in the New Testament. He is Jehovah God. His very name means the Lord is salvation, or the Lord saves. Yep. He is the one who is the incarnate God. And so in John 20:28, when Thomas would not believe that Jesus had risen from the dead, he said, unless I put my finger in the holes of his hands and the hands in my side, I will not believe that he conquered death and rose from the dead. So Jesus appeared to him and said, here are my hands, here's my side. Put your finger in the holes in my hand. Even after the resurrection, he bears the marks of the crucifixion, as he still does, glorified in heaven. When Thomas saw him, he fell before him, and he said, my Lord and my God. And he was not using those terms as expletives. Oh God. He was using them in submission to Jesus Christ, recognizing that he is the Lord and God in the flesh that has come, fulfilling all the prophecies of the Old Testament. And so this prophecy in Malachi is a very important prophecy that the Jews should have understood. It's not like God had not told them before. Through the prophets, all through the Old Testament, the prophecies were that the Messiah would come. He would be born in Bethlehem. He would be in the line of David by the flesh, and yet he would be fully God in his essence. Fully God, fully man in one person. And God's answer to their complaints against him, that he wasn't fair in the way he'd been treating them, and that they wanted justice, was this: okay, I'll give you the Messiah. That's my answer. He says in verse 1, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. As long as the temple was standing, even in this very day, after they had rebuilt the temple, now it was standing, and it would stand for another 400 years. Each and every day, God is saying to the people through Malachi, you should expect the angel of the Lord to come, the messenger of the covenant to come and to stand suddenly in the temple. You should live expecting the Messiah to come. But what we find in the intertestamental period in some of the writings is that they didn't understand these prophecies. And they really weren't that expectant of the Messiah to come. They sort of withdrew and began to teach about the righteous man obeying the law of God again, of making himself righteous through the keeping of the law. And even though the hope of the Messiah to come was still active among some, that was not the focus in the intertestamental period. And if the Messiah was to come, they expected him to come not in judgment against them, but to make them prosperous again, to prove to them that God cares for them again. It's the height of arrogance that man thinks God owes him something. And even when God rebukes them with prophets bringing the word of God, the revelation of God's mind in heaven to earth in the form of words for man, they argue with him. But this Lord whom they seek, Malachi promises, will come suddenly to the temple. And he did. The Jews are still waiting. Those that are Orthodox and Messianic are still waiting for Messiah to come. They don't believe he ever came. But he did. When Mary and Joseph brought him into the temple after he was 8 days old and circumcised, and they dedicated him as the firstborn to the Lord, old Simeon took him into his arms and he said, God, the Holy Spirit taught him, and he said, my eyes have seen thy salvation. I'm ready to depart. God taught him that this was the Messiah to come. When he was 12 years old, he came to the temple. And he was so brilliant in his understanding of the scriptures that the scribes, who were the teachers in the temple, could not answer his questions. And they were amazed at his wisdom. So he came in presence when he was dedicated as the firstborn to the Lord. He came and taught the scribes when he was 12 years old the truth. And then the first thing he did after he came out of the wilderness of temptation and was baptized is he went in Jerusalem and he cleansed the temple. The Apostle John tells us that. He turned over the tables of the money changers and he cleansed the temple of their presence and of their manipulating and defiling the sacrifices and extorting money from people with inadequate sacrifices and blemished sacrifices, making the worship of God a money stream for them and the priest who shared in the prophets. God help those who use God's people to line their own pockets. Our Lord cleansed the temple at the beginning of his ministry and in the last week of his life. The first thing he did when he came into Jerusalem in that last week is he cleansed it again, because the Lord had come suddenly to his temple. just like Malachi had prophesied. God kept his word. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came as the messenger of the covenant, it says in verse 1, there's much debate among the biblical scholars. What covenant did they understand him to be the messenger of? And many of them concluded that he was understood to be the messenger of the old covenant, that he was going to come and reestablish the Sinai covenant again. Well, that had already been done. It had been done by Josiah. It had been done by Hezekiah. It had been done by Ezra. It had been done by Nehemiah. Over and over and over, you can hardly count the times that God rebuked the people for breaking his covenant. And they say, now we'll do it. And then a couple of years later, they're doing the same things again, over and over. And all the time, God is having patience. He is not bringing upon them the curse that is part of that covenant, because it's not yet time for the fulfillment of that covenant to come. When Jesus stood on the mount and he said, I did not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. And so the messenger of the covenant is the messenger of the new covenant. The covenant that had been promised over and over. In fact, in Isaiah 42, 6 and 7, if you want to look at that, we find that the new covenant is actually Jesus Christ. You can say that. I am the Lord, Isaiah 42, 6. I have called you in righteousness. Now, here again, we have this mystery of the Old Testament. God talks to God. And it's as if they're two different gods. The Lord, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from prison. So the Lord says to the Lord, who is the covenant of the people, I will hold your hand and watch over you while you bring light to the nations. It's Jesus Christ. It's like Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord. It's like Psalm 2, where God speaks about his Son. It says, I've enthroned my Son as Lord upon his throne. The Old Testament spoke of the Trinity. And the Jews should have understood that, but they didn't. They simply couldn't believe God could be one and God could be three. And in understanding or misunderstanding the whole Old Testament teaching that the one to come would be God in the flesh, they rejected Jesus Christ because he claimed to be God in the flesh. He claimed to be the Son of God, of the same essence of God. Before Abraham was, I am, he said. That was just too much. And it still is for the world. People are fine to believe that Jesus was a great religious teacher and a good man. Thankfully, you've not been exposed, most of you, to those kinds of writers and authors, but it's the great majority of biblical writers in the world today do not believe he was God. They do not believe his miracles occurred. They do not believe that he rose from the dead, and there's a lot of question whether he ever died on the cross. And they're missing the whole point. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. It isn't just that Jesus was a good religious teacher and told us to love each other. Love your neighbor as yourself. Oh, he's such a good man. Let's live like that. Let's do unto others as he would have us do unto. And they don't understand that God sent his son that people may see God and believe that he really is going to judge them for their sins. And that unless they repent and believe in the only sacrifice and atonement of God in the flesh for their sins, they shall perish forever. It's the deity of Christ that's the wonder of the gospel. He wasn't just a perfect man. He was God as man. God and man in one. One person with two natures, without being intertwined or half and half or any other mixture you can imagine. It's a wonder that the eternal Son of God eternally joined himself to human flesh for the eternal future when he did not have to, in order to show mercy to sinners like us. That's the magnitude of the love of God. It's a wonder. And that's the wonder of the God. When you finally understand that the messenger of the covenant is God in the flesh, then the cross takes on a new light, a new shine. It can never be exhausted in trying to understand how the eternal God could be so humble and so good as to literally sacrifice himself for you. That's why we must preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's not an old story that you say, now I believe in, so I'm going to go on to other things. I'm going to go on to the law and study the law and learn how to get all my life in perfect order according to the law. Or I'm going to study how to make a difference in this world and bring the entire world under the dominion of the Lord Christ. I'm going to change government. I'm going to change social programs. I'm going to do all these things and give my life to those things. There are things all of us may have to do in living in this world that include social justice, may include being a governor or a president or a mayor or a voter. But that is not the gospel. The gospel is that God has come in the flesh, that he died for our sins and rose from the dead, that our life is now to be captured by the one who loved us and gave himself up for us, that every single day we wonder at him and we wonder at the cross. We wonder that one so great would care so much for those who are so unworthy. And live with thanksgiving and wonder every day that you can say, our Father, and he gladly hears us. You can say, forgive me, and he already has. You can say, guide me, and he has already created us in Christ Jesus for good works which he planned beforehand that we should walk in. That man can be restored to the eternal and infinite God is a wonder and a miracle that is at the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is that wonder and that awe and that humbleness that God would care so much for us, that he would never leave us or forsake us, this eternal and infinite God, so holy and so good, that he would dedicate himself to bringing joy to us, that captures our hearts to love him. John said, we have come to know and have believed the love that God has for us. And that was everything he needed to live. Well, I'm going to have to stop. There's so much more to these six verses. Who can endure the day of his coming? They expected this Messiah to come on their side, kill those Roman soldiers, free them from their oppression, bring prosperity to the land again. They wanted justice. John the Baptist said in Matthew 3, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who's coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean his threshing floor. And he will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." It's interesting how the Old Testament prophets, including John the Baptist, take the entire first and second coming of Jesus Christ and compact it together as if we're looking at all of history completed in these words. That when Jesus came, the final judgment was as good as done. It was that sure. And that's what he's saying in Malachi to these people. When the messenger of the covenant comes, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? It's going to be a sad day. It was when Jesus came, but it's going to be a sad day when he comes on that final day to gather the wheat into his barn and burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He's like a refiner's fire and fuller's soap. The fuller was like the specialist in that day of getting out stains and dyes and things of that nature out of the clothes. And he's had soap that was very rough, that was able to get things out. The ordinary soap the people used could not. And he says, Jesus is going to be like that fuller soap, and he's going to cleanse, really cleanse, of sin. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. Now we could say, well, he's just coming in judgment. No. He's coming to purify the sons of Levi that were so corrupt in chapter 1 and 2. First, the ones that were at the temple, where we find in Acts 4 and 5, many priests came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's something very special. Every Christian becomes a son of Levi in the new covenant. Do you remember the scriptures that tell us of that? Jesus said through the Apostle John in Revelation 1:6, he's made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory forever and ever. Peter said in 1 Peter 2:9, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Paul tells the Romans, I urge you by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That's the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. We become priests under the gospel, and God accepts our sacrifices of praise and love. He will purify the sons of Levi so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of the Lord or of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. And then he closes in verse 6, which we'll come back to next time. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Now that's an odd saying that he closes this speaking of the Messiah to come by saying, I don't change, therefore you are not consumed. What is the faithfulness of God that he doesn't change his mind, that he carries through with his plans, have to do with the fact that sinful Jacob, Judah and Jerusalem, had not yet been completely destroyed? And the answer to that question is that God doesn't change in his promises. He had promised to keep this nation a nation in spite of their sinfulness, in spite of the times that they had broken his covenant over and over, till Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And he did. And he's trying to say to them, don't you understand? The reason I haven't destroyed you yet is because I'm a God who doesn't change. Return to me. Repent of sin. I will bring judgment when Messiah comes, but I will also bring mercy. You can count on it. And so we live on the other side of the shadows that they saw in Malachi. We see in the full light of day one who came forth and came suddenly to his temple, one who offered himself up on the cross as our great high priest, who offered himself as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and has ascended to heaven and has been enthroned on high and rules the world for all his people of faith. That he doesn't change. When he promises mercy to sinners, he will give it. When he promises judgment to the stubborn and unrepentant, he will bring it. And therein is our salvation. That we can count on God to keep his word when we do not keep ours. And we can live in this fallen world that way. That's the gospel that Malachi preached to these stubborn, sinful priests and people whom God had told the truth over and over and over and over again. But they were so prideful and so arrogant and so self-righteous and so intelligent that they were just unwilling to submit their minds and their wills and their lives to the God who had made them, the God who will judge them, and the only God who will keep his word to save them. Now we walk in this world having seen the messenger of the covenant come suddenly to his temple. Now we see what he is like. Now we see how far he would go to redeem his people from their sins. And having seen that on earth, we know in heaven that he's still keeping his word to those who have trusted in him. He has become our messenger of the covenant. He has granted us a new covenant and the forgiveness of sins and the writing of his law upon our hearts, and a reconciliation with our God. And there he's preparing a place for us, as he promised. And if you're his and you're sitting here, as surely as you're sitting in this pew, you will see him face to face, and he will gather you into his bosom and sit you down at his supper and gird himself once again to serve you. Because he's that kind of a God. Surely, it is a small thing for him to call us to love him every day and to keep his commandments in the way we live. If God has had mercy on you, count it a mercy and believe that he does not change. And if you yet are without being reconciled to God in Jesus Christ, he still keeps his word, and he will not change when he says, he that believes in me has eternal life and will not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Good words for sinners, for those that are facing death, for those that will stand before God. If we believe his words are true because he does not change, then we can live on his words. Let's pray together. Help us, O Lord, to understand, Father, how patient you have been with mankind as a whole and the people of Israel and with us, that you let the world go on, sunrise and sunset, day after day, waiting for that day of the Lord when you shall separate the wheat from the chaff. And we thank you that we have been privileged above all people in history to live on the other side of the empty tomb, that we have seen God come in the flesh in the face of Jesus Christ, that we have a messenger of the covenant, and we, by your providence, have been brought that truth in our lives, whether it's the parents that raised us or the church that teaches us or friends that have spoken to us. You have found us with the gospel. So help us to fall before you and follow you. Forgive us of our sins. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.